What a fantastic day, don't you reckon? It's like we've turned the corner and the terrible, horrible winter is over. Who likes winter? Yeah, look, sorry. But I mean, there's something deluded about people that like winter. I mean, just summer is, don't you reckon, it's so much more optimistic and hopeful. And as I drove down the road this morning, the ocean looks beautiful. Actually, we're here in church, which is wonderful. So anyway, nice to be with you. Who was with you last week? Tim. Okay. And you looked at the issue of prayer, which you're doing for 3 weeks, I think. So, and I realised last night at 7 o'clock that I was preaching down here today. Hadn't quite realised before that. So I'm sure Greg was on. Is that right? Anyway, it's good to be with you. I'll pray and we'll get into it. Craig's my name if we've not met before. And if you're new to church here, we're really glad you're here. Hope this morning's helpful for you. Revelation chapter 8 is where we're going to be. If you want to have that open, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you as we come to your word, that you speak a word that's timeless, that actually intrudes into the things that we think to be important in our lives, which we find actually to our surprise at times are not really so important. And there are things that you tell us about that are immensely significant, that change nations, that elevate empires, that dismiss kingdoms, that bring your purposes to bear, not just for now, but for eternity. Therefore, as we hear you speak this morning, help me to do justice to these words in such a way that you're honoured by it and that we're moved by it. We want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you sit in front of the telly tonight and you consider the big events of the day, you know, like who won in the NRL and who lost, who's on Tony Abbott's front bench, who's really going to get dumped, the progress of the economy in China, all those sorts of things that actually seem to be so immensely important. One of the things you won't hear about is the issue of prayer. It doesn't rate on the world's radar. It doesn't actually appear anywhere. You won't see it in the news. It's not of any great significance the world would suggest. That you pray to God or to Buddha or to Allah or to the great pumpkin of Charlie Brown fame won't concern most people, so long as you keep it to yourself, is really actually the major thing that the world is concerned about. If you check the Guinness Book of Records, you'll find that prayer creeps in at position number 3,037,000 among the world-changing activities that you can engage in, just behind being a car salesman. And sorry if you are a car salesman. Are there any car salesmen here? People who've been car salesmen? There are at Erina, so I can only say it down here. Prayer for the average Australian is about as effective as tossing a coin in a wishing well. And that's the way most people think about it in Australia. When you hear that word on TV, it usually appears on the lips of some politician or someone who says, at a time of great calamity, we hope and pray. As if praying is about as effective as hoping. Even among Christians, prayer is out of favour. It was estimated recently that pastors in Australia spend about 3 minutes a day in prayer. Now remember, they're the ones who are paid to preach and to pray. So, how long do you spend? Now I don't raise that to make you feel guilty, just to say that in our era, prayer is actually not thought to be very significant. It's not that Christians don't pray. It isn't that. I'm sure we do, and I'm sure that atheists do actually, in the most desperate of moments. But if we believed what God said about prayer and we thought it was essential and that it changes history, I suspect we'd be much more avid prayers, isn't that right? But as it is, no sermon topic is more certain to produce in you feelings of guilt and shame-faced kind of shuffling in your seat than the issue of prayer. Now, isn't that so? Now, I'm not trying to guilt you this morning. I don't want to do that. Because most of the time, I'm not happy with my commitment to prayer. I think most of us could say that. Because to be honest, in 21st century Australia, it's easy to feel self-sufficient. It is easy in a country like ours to be self-sufficient and to feel that. Although God is our Heavenly Father, although he longs to give like every good father longs to give, we don't often feel there's anything much desperately pressing that we need, desperately essential that we have. And life is busy, and the kids have the flu, and unless we're disciplined, we don't pray much, unless someone at Deepwater Plaza takes our car parking spot, and then we pray, usually a prayer of confession because we've been swearing at them quietly under our breath, and then a prayer of asking, can you find me another car parking spot? Now, I realise that isn't you. I realise that's not you. It's and you're all very different down here at Peninsula EV, but I have heard that it's true somewhere on the Central Coast. And so I did think it might be worthwhile addressing your attention this morning on it. That's why the book of Revelation is so helpful. For people like those people, whoever they are, that aren't you, that are on the Central Coast somewhere. And so perhaps if you can take notes this morning, you might pass it on to those people and it'd be helpful to them. There's a big moment in the book of Revelation that comes in chapter 5. Before you even get to chapter 8 this morning, come back to chapter 5 and have a look at it. Because you see it in verse 1, where in the right hand of God, John sees a scroll written on both sides. In the ancient world, scrolls weren't written on both sides. This one is, which means it's totally complete. And in verse 1 there, you hear the voice of a mighty angel asking, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? Now, what is the scroll? It's the scroll that contains a record of the just judgments of God that bring hope to the earth and relief to the people of God. And what's found is there's nobody. There is simply nobody among them there who can be found, nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth, who is found to open or to even look into the scroll. And John weeps with the pain of that fact. But in verse 5, he's told by one of the elders, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And John looks and he sees not a lion, but a lamb, looking like it's been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the living creatures and the elders, and receiving the praise of heaven. Now, the book of Revelation, it may be a while since you've been in it, but it's a very vivid book. It's a book that actually is aiming to capture your attention in various ways, and it captures things in such a way that's meant to show that all is not as it seems. The great lion of the tribe of Judah is a lamb. In fact, he's a dead lamb. Or at least he looks like he's one who's been slain. That's a surprising image that John brings you. When you choose an emblem for your footy team, generally it's something that actually captures the magnificence of your team. Like the Tigers in Sydney. The ferocious Tigers, although they haven't been particularly ferocious this year. The Storm, they're devastating. The Broncos, they're tough. The Rabbits are soft and cuddly. Actually, when they've had their best players in, they've been fast, they've been evasive, and they've been tricky. But what's the Christian emblem? Well, The one we cheer for is the lambs, and not just the lambs, but the dead lambs. And God, through John, wants us to see the irony, because the dead lamb, the one who's been slain, is the one who at the same time is the lion who rules at the heart of the universe. There's an irony in the image that John wants you to see. All is not as it appears to be. And the message for the Christian is that you're not to walk by sight, because if you did, you would have no hope. You would be like the people in Deepwater Plaza who have no hope. But the Christian faith is very different, because you know the truth that there's a deeper reality in the person of Jesus than people see at first glance. There is a Saviour. He has defeated death. He will destroy every enemy. That is the case with Jesus. Now, what takes place in the chapters that follow is that one by one, beginning with the first and moving down to the seventh, the seals are all opened, until you come to chapter 8 and to the seventh seal. And the incredible thing you then find, come now back to chapter 8, although we'll be there only briefly, the incredible thing you there find is the radical significance of the prayers of God's people. So unexpected is what you see in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, silence can be awkward, can't it? Just awkward. It can be excruciating. Imagine you've asked your girlfriend, imagine the day when you did, ask your girlfriend to marry you and she sits there in silence for 30 minutes. Could be game over. You know, or you're called before the court of law and the jury returns with your verdict and they hand it to the judge and he sits there for 30 minutes in silence. It would be excruciating. Silence can be that. But in this book, the silence is very telling. Because as far as you look in the midst of this whole kind of cacophony of noise, which is what you get in Revelation, there's no silence anywhere but here. Now, why? What is going on? Hold the thought for a moment. And come back one chapter. Come back to the beginning of chapter 7. Because what's happened in the time since chapter 5 is that the Lamb has begun opening the seals. The first, the second, the third, down to the sixth, revealing the judgments of God till he comes to the last. And before the seventh seal is opened, John is given a vision, chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, of the future of God's people. Now, where are they in all the chaos? God's people. Well, the answer is this. You see it in verse 3. They're protected by God. Verse 3, the angel is told, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of the seal that was 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, who are the 144,000? They are, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, of course, they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've read through Revelation before, you'll know that 144,000 is most likely, it's a symbolic number. It's 12 times 12. 12 is the number of the people of God. But it's 12 times 12. That is 12 blown up to a very great number. It's the complete number of the people of God. And not only that, is it's that number multiplied by 1,000. So it's a massively great number. Not one of the people of God will be missing. And these are, remember, the people of God from all the tribes of Israel. And I think John's telling you they're all there. Not one will be lost. And then in verse 9, flip over the page if it's over the page for you, because it's over the page for me. Because in verse 9, you find a multitude that no one can count. From every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, now, who are those ones? It looks like they're the Gentiles to me. And among them, there are even some from Australia. No doubt there's a bunch from Peninsula EV, a vast number, and none of them are missing. They're all there. You know, in the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress, which is one of the books I've read to my kids as we've grown up, it's called The Dangerous Journey, the children's version of that book. It's a great title because Christian life is exactly that. It is a dangerous journey. Salvation is a drama unfolding around you at every moment. So as you look back to those you know who became Christians when you did, you will find, won't you, that many of them are no longer walking in faith in Jesus. Somewhere along the line, they've dropped off the perch. They're no longer living the life of faith. But the point to notice here, the very good news to notice here, is it's not Jesus who's let them go. He'll never do that. Because he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're committed to you to preserve your faith in the Lord Jesus. So you hang on tight to him. That's all you need to do. Hang tightly to him and know for sure that he will hold more tightly to you because he sealed you. He set you apart to protect you so that you shouldn't lose your hope in Jesus. Which brings you back to chapter 8. Now come back to chapter 8. And the prayers of the believers in that chapter. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus opens the seventh seal, the last one that closes the scroll and holds back the end of history. And when he breaks it, there's a silence in heaven followed by this. See it in verse 5? Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of light, and an earthquake. As you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that image, gee, about four times as the book unfolds. And that's the picture in the book of Revelation of the end. It's the moment at which God calls time on history and brings the end. It's cataclysmic. It's world-changing. And in the chapters that follow, evil is destroyed. Satan is overthrown. God is exalted to his rightful place. Every tear and all pain is wiped away from those who actually belong to the Lord Jesus. But before that, there's silence. Now, why? What's the silence about? Now, in part, you can imagine it's probably that the inhabitants of heaven, as the seal is unfolded, are amazed, they are in awe and wonder at what is about to happen as they actually see the judgments of God now revealed. Partly it's that, I would guess. But partly it's to draw attention to something extraordinary which occurs in verse 3. See it in verse 3 there. Because an angel with a golden censer, which is a little horn that contains incense, stands at the altar and is given incense to offer along, did you notice, with the prayers of all God's people before the throne of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the smoke of the sacrificial offerings that are offered at the temple are described as being pleasing to God. They're a pleasing aroma that come up to him. And that's the picture here, that the prayers of God's people are pleasing to him. They demonstrate their faith in the Lord Jesus, and so God delights in them. And it's those which are taken in verse 5 and filled with fire from the altar and hurled upon the earth to bring about nothing less than God's awe-inspiring conclusion to history. Why does heaven stop? It is, why is this pregnant pause? And great silence in the midst of something that's tremendously noisy, it's this. It's that all heaven pauses to hear the prayers of God's people. Do you not think that's extraordinary? Is that not extraordinary? See, Revelation is like an unveiling. That, in fact, is what the word apocalypse means. It means to remove the veil from something, to unveil actually that which lies hidden. It's not an apocalypse, it's not a genre of blockbuster movie, although perhaps it's come to mean that. It's the removal of the veil to show those who are on the earth what really is happening, what really matters in life. Now, what is the reality? What really is happening with our prayers? All heaven pauses to hear them. There are times in life when you're suffering in great pain and it's easy to think that the prayers that you pray do nothing more than gently waft toward the ceiling and they hit it and then fall lifeless to the floor around your bed. Now, I don't know if you've experienced that. I must say I have. I felt I couldn't pray anything audibly for 6 years. I could write them down. I couldn't verbalise them. It was just too painful. God says that's not at all what's happening. The real truth is very, very different. He says the prayers of Christians are one of those great realities that God uses to shape the very movements of history. Most particularly this history, the culmination of God's history. That is, what's happened these last 2,000 years to the millions upon millions of prayers that Christians have offered as they've suffered all over the world. Revelation 8 tells you. Not one of them has been forgotten. Not one of them has been lost. Not one of them has been wasted. They've all been heard. They've all been gathered before the throne of God for him to hear them and to heed them. And he has. And he will. Often we don't pray because we feel that God hasn't answered, and so we give up. Sometimes we don't pray because we actually don't want it enough, and so we give up. But sometimes we don't receive an answer because what we're asking for is not ours to have at that particular time. It's not the right time. It may not even be ours to have at any time because it's not actually right for us. Therefore, you might ask the question, is there something that we can know that's always right to pray for? That God will always answer at the right time? And of course, the answer is yes. There are things that are always right to pray that he will always answer, though he may do it in his time. That is to say, he will always answer the prayer about his kingdom. He will always answer the prayer that has to do with the things of salvation. He'll always answer the prayer that has to do with bringing his rule in its fullness into our world. He will answer your prayers about Summerfest, because, friends, there is a great opportunity for you to begin to step out of here in a bigger way and engage the Central Coast. And you really must do that. We made a start on carols a couple of years ago. We want to do more than that. He will answer the prayer that you pray about life as you wish to see people come to faith. He'll answer the prayer that you pray about 311. Now, what's 311? Do you know? Yeah, pray for with three of your friends who aren't Christians for 1 minute once a week. Now, I've got to remind myself to do that. I've got to have a day set aside to do it because it'll slip off my radar unless I'm careful. There are the big things in life that God will answer, but what's your place in this picture, this massively turbulent picture of the book of Revelation? Yes, we're set apart and protected, and that in itself is wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And yes, you're assured of heaven. You're assured 100% that you'll see the face of God if you cling to the Lord Jesus. But in all this turbulence of history that takes place, do we actually matter? Do we have any role to play? Do we do anything that actually is worthwhile in the purposes of eternity? Or are we only just survivors that are kind of plucked out of an ocean of wreckage and set on a firm shore? Now, we are that. But the book of Revelation is saying you're more than that. Let me read you how one commentator's put it. He said, "The saints appear insignificant to men at large." Now, the saints, by the way, is just a word for Christians. In fact, I think as the Bible was being read here earlier, that word saints. We don't use that word today. People think a saint is someone in a stained glass window with a saucer kind of behind their head in some very elaborate churches with elaborate windows. But no, a saint is just an everyday garden variety Christian. The saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, and the praises of the angels give way to silence so that those people may be heard. And the great silence of heaven is a dramatic picture of just how important your prayers are. Had you realised? So important that the unfolding of the world's end will only take place by means of the prayers of Christians like you and me. Had you realised? Who would have thought it? One of the great reasons we need a book like Revelation is that we have a tendency to walk by sight and not by faith. Now, isn't that true? We have this terrible tendency to walk by sight. It's part of our brokenness, friends. It's you and me together. we tend not to believe God. We tend to think him harsh and unfeeling. We wonder if he cares. We wonder if he actually sees. But notice again verse 3. Because in verse 3, it's the prayers of all God's people that are there on the altar, even the least of us, waiting on the altar, not forgotten, not unheard, there before the throne of God for the time in which God will act. That would be a tremendously great encouragement to you. It would be a great encouragement to you. What does it mean in practice? I've got 5 things, maybe 6. Can't really remember. Let me go with the first one. We'll see how far we get. Here's the first thing. It means that our prayers, even the right to pray, even the right you have to pray, is a tremendous privilege. Could you pray if it were not for Jesus? I'll ask you the question another way. Will God hear the prayers of your unconverted friends? Now, I'm not going to do a hands up thing on this one. Will he? Now perhaps, but only because he's very kind, does he hear the prayers of your unconverted friends. There's no obligation upon him to do that. In fact, it's only because he's kind and gives us more than we deserve, because in reality, prayer is only possible for us because of Jesus. He is the one who, by his death on the cross, won the right for you to even come before God and pray. There's nothing you could offer him with your unclean hands that God could ever accept if it were not for Jesus. Therefore, how could your friends who aren't converted ever successfully pray to him if it were not for the fact that he very kindly hears them? That in itself is an act of grace. But that God would go further, that he'd actually allow you and me to play a part, a real part in the affairs of eternity, the judgment of the world to come, the inhabitants of eternity itself, is almost incomprehensible. We need to be people who pray, because it would be unthinkable to waste a gift that comes at such a tremendously great cost. There's the first thing to note by way of application. Here's the second. We need to be people who pray because this world won't reach its great end apart from our prayers. Now, does that surprise you? You may think that is far too bold a thing to say, but it's true. Now, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and if you're unfamiliar with that word, it just means that God rules over everything. Everything that takes place in this universe is under the control of God. He controls it all, but it's a measure of his kindness to those he saves that he doesn't, in his activity in this world, bypass our will, as if we're insignificant puppets. He never does that. Actually, it's in his very great kindness that he chooses, not because he has to, but because he's kind, to work through them, to work through your will. He involves us, therefore, in the great drama of salvation. So he won't save people without us telling the gospel. He won't do it. He could. He just won't. And He won't forgive people apart from them calling on his name. He wants to involve them and their wills in the process. He won't manoeuvre them. He won't compel them, except that by his grace he'll lead them irresistibly to the point where their wills actually choose to do that. And apart from the prayers of his people, he won't conclude history. Not apart from that, he will move those who belong to him to call on his name so that his kingdom will come. So, friends, you know what the message is? Pray. Pray. Here's the third thing. Our prayerfulness is the best measure of our faithfulness. How faithful are you in your relationship with Christ? Remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of this persistent widow who has a plea to argue with the unjust judge. And she comes before him night and day and argues her case. And he resists her and he resists her. And therefore, in the end, he reaches the point where in his frustration, he finally relents. And Jesus tells the parable to make the point that your heavenly Father is not like that. That is, he's kind and just and he'll gladly hear your plea. I tell you, says Jesus, he'll see that those people get justice and get it quickly. But then he finishes the parable in a way that has always struck me. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What is the point? The point is that your prayerfulness is the best measure of your faithfulness. So that when you find yourself to be less than prayerful, which I found a little while ago, I found myself drifting along, not actually working particularly hard in my prayers. And it told me I ought to be concerned because it says there's a spirit of independence going on in that. It actually makes me think I don't need much and it needed correction. So friends, I want to urge you, pray. Bring your needs to your Father who cares. There's the third thing. That your prayerfulness is the best measure of your faithfulness. Here's the fourth. If ever a preacher wanted to make people squirm, have you felt it this morning? He need only preach on any one of the following: evangelism, giving, pornography, prayer. Any of those will do the job. If that were the job I wished to do. It's not that I want to come this morning to make you squirm. It's that I want to encourage you to make the most of your time. To make the most of your time. How old are you? 35? Some of you are. Some of you are a little bit less and some of you are a little bit more. But if you're 35, get this, you're about halfway through life. About halfway through. Are you 50? You're 3/4 of the way through. You're 70? God's been very kind to you, hasn't he? He's kind to you. 70, that's a good innings. 3 score and 10, 4 if you have strength. You do the maths on that one. And I don't say that to discourage you either. I say it for the same reason the psalmist says it. Psalm 90, that psalm that you ought read at funerals. So teach us, he says, to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Because the wise person measures how long they've actually got. You're 35, you're halfway through. I remember when I turned 35, it was a year or so ago, and I remember thinking, yeah, I'm about at the halfway point. Therefore, friends, be wise. You have a part to play in the affairs of eternity. You have a real part to play, but you'll only play it if you respond properly. When you feel the pang of guilt, as you may feel this morning, and I want to urge you, listen to God when you feel it, not when someone's playing on your emotions unjustly and inappropriately, but when you feel it as you ought to feel it, respond to God as you ought to and do something useful. This morning, respond to it properly. Here's the fifth thing. Nothing happens in the Christian life without some measure of discipline. Does it? We would love it to be otherwise. We would love it if Christian life were a walk in the park. We would love it if you could just drift downstream and it were all so easy. It isn't. Because we're broken people. And actually, as the Apostle Paul says, we're not contending against flesh and blood. We're contending against the principalities. Against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, who don't want you to pray, who'll create for you all manner of reasons so you don't engage in the things of eternity, if it only be to simply dull your senses so you don't feel the urgency of eternity like you ought to. And therefore, there's a need for us to develop some discipline. There's a need to do that. There's a romance that makes you think you don't need to, but it wears off around about 35, I think. So the secret to tomorrow's prayer begins tonight with what you do with your time. When you go on holidays, which I'm doing very soon, isn't it the case you always put in the car the things that matter first? I do. Surfboard, wetsuit, skateboard. No, that was 20 years ago. Then you put in the less essential things wherever they'll fit. You know, the extra pair of underpants that you think you'll need if it gets really wet, the UGG boots that you sometimes wear because it could be a cool spring, or, you know, an extra pair of thongs in case the one you've got is broken. Then it's the wife and the kids get put in. You always put the most important things in first, don't you? You always get those in place first. Now, when you're a young Christian, perhaps you could get by with a little less discipline because you had oodles of time. And I was a little more disciplined in those days, I think, than I am now, but I've needed to work much, much harder on it as I've got older because life's busy. My mind wanders. I need a routine. So every day of the week, I've got to set myself to pray for something different. Monday, I pray for church. Tuesday, I pray for kids, not just mine, bunch of kids who I've inherited. Wednesday, I pray for colleagues. Thursday, I pray for non-Christian friends, and so on, so on. And therefore, I want to urge you, get yourself a pattern. If you're to take seriously your role in eternity, because you will need it. You won't survive without some discipline. You'll need to put something in place. Here's the last thing. There were six after all. God's got a mission which he won't fail to accomplish, and he invites you to join him in it. That's what's going on this summer. That's what's going on actually every day of the week in this church. We want to reach the peninsula. We want to reach the Central Coast. That is too small a goal. We want to reach the world. God invites you to join him in that. So when you know that to be true, friends, and you know that to be true, don't you? God has a mission. He won't fail to accomplish it. You mustn't pray small. You mustn't pray small. God is concerned with all the small things of your life. He absolutely is. It's why you will have heard from Tim last week that Jesus invites you to ask God for your daily bread, an expression that means more than just the food that you need. But he's interested in at least that. However, his purposes are bigger. Not simply our survival, but his mission. And a very helpful American preacher made this comment on prayer that I want to commend to you. He said, the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that they try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. You know what he means by that? The walkie-talkie that you use in battle is turning into an intercom. Until you believe that in this life we're at war, you cannot know what prayer actually is. It's given for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. Millions of Christians have stopped believing we're in a war and live as if we're in peacetime and prosperity. What have they done with the walkie-talkie? They've tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and their boats and their cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. God is shaping history. He's shaping the rise of kingdoms and the fall of the empires. He is setting up all of eternity. He's populating it now. Even as we sit here in church this morning, he chooses to do it on the basis of this one remarkable thing. He chooses to do it on the basis of the prayers of his people. astonishing. Through the work of the gospel, through the powerful Holy Spirit who stands behind us, therefore heaven is listening. I want to urge you to be prayers. I want to urge you to pray for Summerfest as it comes up, for What God, which we're going to be doing in October, for you to invite your friends to. I want to invite you to pray big and pray often and pray and persevere. How about I do that now? Heavenly Father, I pray your mercy on us as a church here. And as a people who belong to you, we're not what we ought to be. So often we fall short of that. We want to confess our very great weakness. And we want to ask that you'd have mercy on us, Father. Cause us to be people who are simply like the children that we long to nurture, who come to their parents and say, "Dad, will you please?" Therefore, as you're our Father, we want to pray that you will hear our prayers, that you'll move us to be urgent, to long for the gathering of your people into this place and beyond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.